Mass. Israel had made himself the enemy of the church, and God, as he had warned him, footnote, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, punishes and disperses his children. The church takes occasion from the fulfillment of the divine judgments to profess the humble confidence she has in her spouse's aid. Introit. Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is the support of my soul. Turn aside the evils upon mine enemies, and cut them off in thy truth, O Lord, my protector. O God, in thy name save me, and in thy strength deliver me. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Jews cried to heaven, and the ears of God were deaf to their supplications, because they asked for what was displeasing to him. In her collect, the church prays that it may never be thus with her children. Collect. May the ears of thy mercy, O Lord, be opened to the prayers of thy suppliants, and that thou mayest grant to thy petitioners the things they desire, make them to ask those that are agreeable to thee. The other collects as on the fourth Sunday. Epistle. Lesson of the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, 1, chapter 10. Brethren, let us not covet evil things, as they also coveted, neither become ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed fornication, and there fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and perished by the serpents. Neither do ye murmur, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them in figure, and they are written for our correction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore he that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed, lest he fall. Let no temptation take hold on you, but such as is human. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will make also with temptation issue, that ye may be able to bear it. I have great sadness, cried out the apostle of the Gentiles, as he thought of the malediction which was about to fall on the Jews. Quote, continual sorrow have I in my heart, for I wished myself to be an anathema from Christ for my brethren, who are my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongeth the adoption of children, and the glory and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service, the worship of God prescribed by himself, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all things, God blessed forever. End quote, footnote. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. But now they are gone astray by their own fault. They see nothing, they understand nothing. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and St. Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. The royal banquet of the Scriptures on which their fathers feasted is now turned by them into an occasion of error. They have made those scriptures a snare for their own destruction. Darkness covers their understanding, and chastisement for all future ages is their own making. Footnote, Psalm 68, verses 23 and 24. Gentiles, you that have been substituted for those broken branches, and are grafted on the stem of the covenant. Footnote, Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Learn a lesson from their fall. God, who has shown you so much and so great gratuity of mercy, and that, at the very time he was inflicting upon them the chastisements they so richly merited, will not allow his loving designs upon you to be frustrated against your own will. If you are faithful to the call of his grace, he will be faithful to you, and preserve you from temptations which you could not resist. Or he will so watch the combat that his divine help will make your soul rise superior to the trial. And thus in every temptation you will find not defeat, but the merit of a victory, all the more glorious, as it seemed so much above the power of human strength. And yet, never forget that the same causes which brought about the destruction of the Jews would also lead you to ruin. They fell because of their unbelief. You, who once had no faith, and yet God showed mercy to you, are now what you are by faith. Be not, therefore, high-minded with self-complacency, but remember how God, who broke off the natural branches from the glorious tree, will not spare you if you cease to be faithful. And whilst you do well to admire his mercy, you do not wisely if you forget his inexorable justice. Footnote, Romans chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Well, therefore, does our mother the Church instruct us in today's epistle as to the lamentable antecedents of the Jewish deicides. She tells us of that list of sins and chastisements which gradually led on to the final crime and total ruin of the apostate nation. We who live in what the Church calls the evening of the world, footnote, hymn for Advent Vespers, have this great advantage that we can profit by what the past ages have experienced. The Holy Spirit had no other end in view when he would have the history of the ancient people written. He would have the future ages there learn lessons of salvation. By the various episodes of that history, which form so many groups of prophetic events, he would show us the economy of God's providence in his government of the world and of his Church. Founded as she has been by her divine spouse in immutable truth, and maintained by the Holy Ghost in unfailing and ever-increasing holiness, the Church has nothing to fear of that which happened to the synagogue. We mean, of that total wreck which the liturgy brings forward for our consideration today. No, the ruin of the Jews is a prophetic image of the destruction of the world. Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 3, which will have rejected the Church, not of the Church herself, who will then ascend to her Lord, perfected in love and holiness by the trials endured in those latter days. Footnote, Apocalypse, chapter 22, verse 17. But the assurance of salvation, granted to the bride of the Son of God, does not extend to her children, taken either individually or collectively, that is, men or nations. On each one of us, it is incumbent that we meditate on the sad fate which befell Jerusalem, as also on what happened ages before to the ancestors of the Jewish people, viz., that scarce one of those who were living when Moses led them out of Egypt lived to enter into the Promised Land. And yet, as the Apostle argues, they were all journeying in the path of life, protected by the mysterious cloud, beneath which divine wisdom shaded them by day and served them as a pillar of fire by night. Footnote, Wisdom chapter 10, verse 17. Led on by Moses, who was a type of the future divine head of the Christian people, they had all passed through the sea. All of them thus baptized in that symbolic cloud, and in those saving waters which had engulfed their foes, just as the water of the Christian font destroys the sins of them that are washed in it. All of them were fed by the same spiritual food, and all drank at the same holy source which issued from the rock, which was Christ. Yet were there very few, out of all those thousands, with whom God was pleased. Footnote 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 6. But how much more grievous would the sins of Christians be, who are blessed with resplendent and solid realities of the law of grace, than were the evil desires and idolatry and fornication and murmurings of the Israelites, who had but the figures and foreshadowings of our privileges. The fervent expression of praise given to our good God in the words which now follow is a solace to our hearts, which are grieved at the sight of the ingratitude of the Jewish people and the chastisements that ingratitude drew down upon them. How sad soever may be the day, the Church never neglects her tribute of praise to the Divine Majesty, for no event can happen here below that can make the bride forget the infinite perfections of her spouse, or keep her from extolling his magnificence. We have all this in the gradual. The Alleluia verse is plaintive and suppliant. It well suits today's recollections. Gradual. O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is thy name over the whole earth, for thy majesty is above the heavens. Alleluia, Alleluia. Rescue me, O my God, from mine enemies, and from them that rise up against me, deliver me. Alleluia. Gospel. Sequel of the Holy Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. At that time, when he drew near Jerusalem, seeing the city, he wept over it, saying, If thou also hadst known, and that in this thy day, the things that are to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thy eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, and thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and straiten thee on every side, and beat thee flat to the ground, and thy children who are in thee. And they shall not leave in thee a stone upon a stone, because thou hast not known the time of thy visitation. And entering into the temple, he began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying to them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The passage just read to us from the Holy Gospel takes us back to the day of our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This triumph, which God the Father willed should be offered to his Son before the commencement of his Passion, was not, as we well know, anything of a recognition of the Messiah made by the synagogue. Neither the meek, gentle manners of this king, who came to the daughter of Sion seated on an ass, footnote, Zacharias chapter 9, verse 9, nor his merciful severity upon the profaners of the temple, nor his farewell teachings in his father's house, could open the eyes of men who were determined to keep them shut against the light of salvation and peace. Not even the tears of the Son of Man, then, could stay God's vengeance. There is a time for justice, and the Jews were resolved it should come to themselves. How loudly had the prophet spoken to them in God's name? Quote, Woe to the provoking and redeemed city! She hath not hearkened to the voice of her God. Her princes are in the midst of her as roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. Her prophets are senseless, men without faith. Her priests have defiled the sanctuary. They have acted unjustly against the law. They have violated it. Footnote, Sophonias, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 1, verse 9. Crush the city as in a mortar. Footnote, Sophonias, chapter 1, verse 11. Go through the city and strike. Let not your eye spare, nor be ye moved to pity. Utterly destroy old and young, maidens, children, and women. Yea, destroy all that are not marked upon their foreheads with tau. And begin ye at my sanctuary. Slay the priests and the ancients. Defile the house, my temple, and fill its courts with the bodies of the slain. End quote. Footnote. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. Alas, precedence in chastisement was richly due to those princes of the people who had had precedence in crime. It was due to those priests and ancients who had decreed the death of the Just One and driven the multitude to cry out, "Crucify him." Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 20. Jealous of the miracles of the man God, they said in their perfidious hypocrisy, quote, "If we let him alone, doing all these miracles, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our city and nation." End quote. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. God has turned their impious diplomacy against them. But, as far as they themselves are concerned, they will have their way. Not one of them will see the Romans. For before the arrival of the legions, John of Giscala and Simon, the son of Gioras, will have annihilated this deicidal aristocracy, hated of both heaven and earth. When, after the war is over, Titus shall enter into Rome, these two brigand chiefs and prime movers of the war shall adorn his triumph. They shall be the substitutes of the nobles of Judah before the conqueror's chariot. Two bandits, representatives of Jerusalem, in the streets of Rome, her rival. What a divine retaliation for the two thieves, whom the synagogue gave as an escort to its king on the Dolorous Way, and made them his crucified fellows on Calvary. But let us resume the sequel of events, and give them as briefly as the subject permits. After the rupture with Rome, and the retreat of Cestius Gallus, the government of Jerusalem had been entrusted to the high priest Ananus. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 2, Chapter 20, et sequentes. Brother-in-law to Caiaphas, and the last of the five sons of Annas, who succeeded each other in the office of high priest. By a visible dispensation of God's justice, this family, the guiltiest of all in the crime of the crucifixion, found itself at the head of the nation when the fatal hour came. It was impossible then to mistake the meaning of God's vengeance upon his people. Independently of the enormous crime, whose responsibility rested on his race, Ananus had a personal sin to atone for, the death of St. James the Less, who had been martyred by his orders in the year 62. Rationalist or Sadducee, like his kin, he deplored the war and would have been glad to see peace restored. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 4, Chapter 5. But he could not shirk the obligation his office imposed on him of organizing the defense. Ruler most unworthy, yet ruler he was. And therefore, as the prophet Isaiah expresses it, this whole ruin was under his hand. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 6. Under his management. It would necessarily, when it came, fall on him and crush him. It was not long before the fanatics, who had instigated the rebellion and taken the name of zealots, became dissatisfied with the way in which Ananus was managing affairs. So they revolted against him and put to death the most illustrious men of the city. Reinforced by all the enthusiasts of other towns, and by the highway robbers who were daily flocking to Jerusalem, they made themselves masters of the temple. Out of hatred for the ancient priestly families, they changed the order of offering sacrifice. They put the office of high priest on a peasant, who happened to be a descendant of Aaron's family, but was so unfitted for the dignity that he did not even know what was meant by a priest. Footnote, Josephus, De Bello, Book 4, Chapter 3. About this same time, the wreck of the Galilean bands headed by John of Giscala occasioned the first defeats and excited the people to exasperation. They made common cause with the rebels and increased their fury against all whom they suspected of an inclination to treat with Rome. The zealots were hard-pressed by the troops of Ananus and had already been forced back into the inner temple. On the advice of John of Giscala, they called the wild Idumean herdsmen to come to their aid. These fierce auxiliaries came on Jerusalem in the thick of a storm that was raging during the night. They found the watchmen asleep and put them to death. The very earth, says Josephus, had shaken at their approach, and on the evening before their arrival had been heard to moan. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 4, Chapter 4. Up to the morning, amidst violent wind and rain and lightning, howling themselves as if to add to the din of the tempest, amidst the shouts of the wounded and the screams of women, they pitilessly murdered everyone they met. When at length daylight appeared, it revealed the horrors of the previous night. 8,500 dead bodies were lying on the ground, and the blood was running in streams all round the temple. The corpse of Ananus, after being insulted, stripped, trodden on, was given as food to the dogs. The following days, 12,000 men, in the vigor of health, and picked out by the most distinguished families, were also put to death by the Idumeans, either by torture or by other means. As soon as they had left, the zealots became masters of the city, and were guilty of cruelties even greater than those exercised by the Idumeans. All those whose independent character or influence or noble birth excited suspicions were at once massacred, nor were their friends or relatives allowed to bury or mourn over them. The lower classes, the poor and the unknown, alone escaped with their lives. The justice of God overtook the princes of Judah. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 14. Their blood mingled with the dust, their unburied bodies lying as dung upon the streets. Footnote, Sophonias chapter 1, verses 8 and 17. Would all this remind Zion of those prophecies which had foretold these days of tribulation and anguish, these days of bitterness for the mighty and the strong? Footnote, Sophonias, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, and Ezekiel, chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. The Christians of Jerusalem, who were then sheltering beyond the Jordan, would remember, if no one else did, the inspired words which their bishop, St. James, had written 8 years before to the 12 tribes who were dispersed throughout the world. Footnote, St. James, chapter 1, verse 1. Quote, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are putrefied, your treasure is a store of wrath. Ye have feasted, but your feasts have but nourished you for the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and put to death the just one, and he resisteth you not. But the coming of the Lord draweth near." End quote. Footnote, St. James, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It was truly the Lord who was avenging his own cause. Footnote, Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 5 and 9. And Vespasian was well aware of it when he thus answered those who urged him to take advantage of all these troubles and attack the city. Quote, God is a better general than I. Let us leave him to deliver up the Jews to the Romans without any trouble on our side, and give us victory without our incurring any risk. End quote. Footnote. Josephus De Bello, Book 4, Chapter 6. Jerusalem was then but in the beginning of her woes and of her civil strifes. The ambitious character of John of Giscala did not allow him to be long at peace with the zealots. He separated himself from them, and to the Galileans, who supported his cause, he gave permission to do whatsoever they pleased. To pillage and murder were added the frightful excesses of that half-idolatrous race, which, in the days of the Assyrian kings, had been substituted for the tribes of Israel. Footnote, 4th Book of Kings, chapter 15, verse 29, and chapter 17, verses 6, 18, and 23 through 41. It had borrowed from Judaism little better than a mass of superstition, which it mingled with the customs and vices of its predecessors. Then was the daughter of Zion compelled to witness and endure the abominations wherewith the prophets of the Most High had threatened her. Humbled and indignant, the unhappy city would fain have shaken off the yoke. Footnote, Josephus De Bello, Book 4, Chapters 7 and 9. In those days, a celebrated brigand was lain in Idumea waste. Towns and villages were destroyed, houses were pulled down or burnt, and according to the prophecy of Abdias, footnote, Abdias 5 and 6, he was ransacking Edom through and through, right to the very core. His name was Simon, son of Gioras. What with slaves, criminals, outlaws, and malcontents of every party, he had got together upwards of 20,000 well-armed men, not counting other 40,000 who followed him. This was the strange Messiah, on whom Jerusalem cast her eyes for help in her trouble. A deputation, headed by a high priest, waited on this son of Gioras, begging him to accept the sovereignty. He deigned to consent to their wishes. Proud and haughty, says Josephus, footnote ubi supra, he graciously allowed Sion to offer him her suppliant homage. He was led into the city of David, amidst the enthusiastic acclamations of the people, who hailed as their protector and savior Simon the murderer, Simon the brigand. O Jesus, Son of David and Son of God, how art thou avenged by all this? They wished it to be, they themselves had passed the sentence, quote, not him, but Barabbas, end quote, footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 40. The choice of the children was in keeping with the preference entertained by their fathers. Bar Gioras, worthy descendant of Barabbas, once he was master of the city, treated alike both them that had invited him and them that he had been invited to reduce to order. That is, he treated them all as enemies. Day and night was the massacre kept up by his savage horde, until every man of worth or credit in Jerusalem was made away with. Footnote, Josephus De Bello, Book 7, Chapter 8. Meanwhile, the Galileans, driven back from Sion and the lower town by the newcomers, had retreated to the temple, of which they occupied the first enclosure. The zealots had grown more than ever discontented with John of Giscala, and made the inner temple their fortified place of refuge. They were less numerous than the two other parties, but their position was far preferable, for it was on the very summit of the Holy Mount. Then, too, they had provisions in abundance, seeing that all the first fruits and offerings made to the temple were under their absolute control. They passed their time in feasting and drunken revelings. Little cared they for the stones hurled by the Galilean catapults, Nor were they in the least troubled at finding that these huge missiles struck the priests at the altar, thus mingling the blood of the sacrificers with that of the victims, and strewing the sacred courts with the bodies of dead or dying. Sacrilege and drunkenness, such was the end of those descendants of the austere Pharisees. Footnote Josephus, De Bello, Book 5, Chapter 1. Here again Jesus, their crucified victim, was avenged. Whilst the abomination of desolation, foretold by Daniel, was thus standing in the holy place, footnote St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 15, John of Giscala saw that the zealots were too stupefied by their feastings to cause him any further alarm. He fell on the city like a bird of prey, there to find the necessary provisions. And out of hatred for Simon, he destroyed by fire all he could not carry away. Simon, instead of quenching the fire, extended it in every part where John was likely to pass, hoping by this means to deprive the Galileans of all further victualling. Immense stores of corn and other provisions had been amassed by the Jewish leaders as a necessary resource in case of a future siege. But all were now destroyed by these two men, who were greater enemies to their country than were the Romans themselves. Thus was spent the year 69, a year of respite, which Rome, torn as she was by factions of her own, was compelled to allow, and which might have been of such incalculable benefit to the Jews. Footnote, Josephus Ubi Supra. With the exception of armed troops, there were no other inhabitants in Jerusalem but women and old men. The Passover of 70 was drawing near, and it produced a sort of truce among the several parties. The city began to be again crowded, and with a population far exceeding the ordinary number. The Romans had pillaged the Jewish provinces. Sion had been even more cruelly treated, and by her own children. And yet, in this year 70, there assembled within this city of final vengeance, as though it were the whole nation, and that from every quarter of the globe. Footnote Josephus, Book 6, Chapter 9. It had been the same at the time of our Jesus' crucifixion. It seemed as though the whole Jewish people insisted on witnessing the consummation of the deicide. The apostles afterwards besought them to confess their having been accomplices in the crime of Calvary. But the preaching was fruitless. The terrific lesson of recent events was unable to open their eyes. As it was in the days of that Pasch, so salutary to mankind, but so fatal to Judah, and as it was at the subsequent Pentecost, so now there were Jews congregated, quote, out of every nation under heaven, end quote, footnote, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Not indeed to hear an apostle preaching to them to do penance, footnote, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, but to undergo that which Moses had foretold, and St. Peter had recalled to their memory, the extermination of all such as should refuse to hearken to the Messiah of the Lord. Footnote, Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. As the man God had said, the terrible day came suddenly, and as a snare, upon this immense assemblage of people. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 34 and 35. The empire was in the hands of Vespasian. The prosperous fortune of Rome was reestablished on the whole of the frontiers. And Titus had just reached Caesarea with orders to put an end to the Eastern question. He sent word to the legions then in Judea to effect, from the respective points they occupied, a joint concentration towards the capital. When the 10th Legion marched from Jericho and was seen encamped on Mount Olivet, that is, on the very place where Jesus wept as he looked on Jerusalem and foretold the siege which was to be its ruin, the unexpected arrival of the Romans alarmed the pilgrims and made them busy themselves with preparations for a battle rather than for the solemnization of the Pasch. The several parties agreed to forget, at least for a day, their own animosities and unite all their forces together. They made two desperate sallies for the purpose of dislodging the enemy from the mount, but each time they were repelled. Footnote Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 2. The Pasch, which is about to be celebrated, is, as ever, and now more than ever, the Passover of the Lord. But the Lord is no longer leading the sons of Jacob to their deliverance by it. Judah has made himself the enemy of the Lamb, whose blood should be the sign of the redeemed of the Pasch. Whilst the blood of this divine Lamb is enriching the whole earth, whilst the light of the vanquisher of death is illumining the whole world, Judah is there, obstinately keeping to his figures and shadows. More stiff-necked than the Egyptian, and more guilty than Pharaoh, he would, if he could, hold the true Israel in the trammels of his own slavish law, just as he once vainly tried to make the true Son of God an everlasting prisoner in the tomb. As to Jesus, he has years ago set himself free, and now, more terrible than he was in Mesraim, he is passing over as the avenger both of himself and of his church. The Pasch, the Feast of Feasts, whose memory is every Sunday brought back to us, is now about to receive its final completion. On the Tuesday of our Easter, we were saying, quote, "How terrible will be the passage of the Lord over Jerusalem, when the sword of the Roman legions shall destroy a whole people." End quote. Footnote. See our first volume of Paschal Time. Quote, "Woe to thee, O Ariel! Ariel, the city which David took, the city where God had his temple and his altar. Thy years are past, thy solemnities are at an end." Footnote, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. "Take away from me the tumult of thy songs. Psalms in thy mouth have lost all their meaning. I will not hear the canticles of thy harp." Footnote, Amos, chapter 5, verse 23. "The song of lamentation is heard in Israel, for his house is fallen." Footnote, Amos, chapter 5, verse 1. "In every street there shall be wailing, and in all places they shall say, woe, woe." End quote. Footnote, Amos chapter 5, verse 16. This prophetic cry of woe, this most gloomy foreboding that all the threats uttered in Scripture against Jerusalem are on the point of being fulfilled, was forced upon the inhabitants' ears. Ever since the Feast of Tabernacles of the year 62, an unknown peasant, the husbandman, as the prophet Amos called him, a man skillful in lamentation, had been ceaselessly pacing the streets of the wretched city, crying out day and night, quote, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, a voice against all this people," end quote. Tried, questioned, scourged, even till his flesh was torn to pieces and his bones laid bare, nothing could prevent him from continuing his most unwelcome work. On the festival days, above all, this precursor of the vengeance of the Son of Man redoubled the energy of his plaintive enthusiasm, which gave a superhuman emphasis to his cry of woe. To every word of kindness or reproach, to every act of charity or cruelty, he gave neither thanks nor plaints, but went on with the same words, quote, "Woe, woe to Jerusalem," end quote. And thus he continued for 7 years and 5 months, without his voice being altered by weakness or hoarseness. During the early days of the siege, he was seen by the Romans running to and fro along the walls, shouting, quote, "Woe to the city! Woe to the people! Woe to the holy house!" End quote. At length he added, "Woe, woe to me!" Immediately, a stone thrown from one of the engines smote him, and he died on the spot. Footnote: Josephus de Bello, Book 6, Chapter 5. Jerusalem has drunk of the cup of madness, and nothing seems to impress her. She is drunk with the cup of God's wrath. Yea, she has drained it to the dregs. Footnote: Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 through 14, and chapter 51, verse 17. What a terrific day, this last celebration of the Jewish Pasch. The historian Josephus tells us what it was: sacrilegious, bloody, and noisy with the shouts, which even the enemy could hear, of the strife of the dissentient factions, for all had revived. Taking advantage of the gates being open to the pilgrims, some Galileans, disguised, made their way into the inner temple, where, throwing aside their cloaks and displaying their weapons, they attacked the crowd that stood round the altar. They beat and murdered. Then, trampling on the dying and the dead, they drove the people outside the courts. Meanwhile, the zealots, who were taken unawares, rushed in dismay into the subterranean caverns of the temple. Footnote: Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 3. What a Pasch! What a feast! Worthy indeed of God's hatred and rejection. Footnote: Amos, chapter 5, verse 21. Unhappy feasters that had come from the ends of the world to this solemnity, how is it that they forgot to apply the words of the prophet? Quote, "Woe to them that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? This day of the Lord is darkness and not light. You shall be as a man fleeing from the face of a lion, and a bear should meet him, or as one that entereth into the house, and when he leaneth with his hand upon the wall, a serpent should bite him." End quote. Footnote: Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Terrible prophecy! How strangely is it verified! The Romans are yonder in their camps. Simon is in the city. John of Giscala is in the temple, its sole master. As in the days of Jeremias, so now, the sword and famine, it is hard to say which was the busier to make this multitude its prey. Footnote: Jeremias, chapter 14, verse 18. For, owing to the previous depredations, famine had made itself felt from the beginning of the siege. Each day added to its intensity, and urged on the savage instincts of the armed ruffians to attack all who were not of their party. It was not hatred only that now filled Sion with murder. To rob, or to get something to keep themselves from starvation, these were additional motives to make such men grudge each other's existence. Under plea that they were conspirators, Simon and John had the rich summoned to their respective tribunals, and then, adding insult to injustice, these two wretches, who in the intervals between fighting against the Romans were carrying on their own deadly feud, these two judges, having first seized the property of their victims, sent them to the second bar. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 10. Under pretense that they wished to show each other a mutual kindly feeling, giving the one who had nothing to steal the option of condemning to death. Scarcely 40 years before, in these very streets, through which the Jewish aristocracy was being ignominiously dragged from Simon to John, and from John to Simon, there was another victim, who, amidst the approving ridicule of the leaders of the nation, was made the pledge of a mock reconciliation, and, with a fool's uniform put on him, was sent back from Herod to Pilate, there to await judgment. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, Chapter 23, verses 7 through 12. Whilst these tyrants were thus living on the public distress, there were hundreds of starved creatures, whom hunger drove to go forth by night into the fields, and there try to find some wild herbs. If they fell into the hands of the Romans, these, unwilling to be burdened with such prisoners, had them crucified within sight of the walls. 500 and upwards were thus captured each day. And oh, what a fearful detail, but how loud in its significance! All this was done with Calvary opposite. And, as Josephus tells us, there was not room enough to plant the crosses, nor wood enough for making them. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 11. Titus had flattered himself that the taking of Jerusalem would be an affair of a few days. He, of course, disregarded the prophecies which declared that the deicide city was to be, quote, compassed round with a trench, end quote, and preferred to use negotiations and a series of assaults, rather than be detained by the tedious operation of a blockade. But he was, of course, mistaken. His messengers received, in answer to their parleys of peace, nothing but insults and arrows. And, as to assaults, all the bravery of his legions was powerless against the fortresses where the factions were protected. 2 months thus passed away in useless attempts. All that the Romans had possession of was the lower town, which the Jewish contesting parties had already reduced to ruins. But Sion and Moriah still held up their heads in defiance against the determined invaders. There was nothing then to do but make up their minds to defer Rome and her pleasures to some later season. Footnote, Tacitus, Histories, Book 5, Chapter 11. And encircle Jerusalem with that terrible trench, which the Gospel had said must be cast about her. The literal following out of the plan traced by God got the better of Titus's impatience. He set his legions to the work. They must change their manual labor, and instead of bows and arrows, they must handle pickaxe and spade. To have seen them at work, one would have said they were thinking of Jesus' words, for they were fulfilling them as though they were the most devoted of his servants. Josephus would have it that they were animated by a divine influence. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 12. In the brief space of 3 days, they completed an earth wall measuring a little over 5 miles round, a work which would, ordinarily, have occupied several months. God had thus spoken by the prophet Isaiah, quote, I will make a trench about Ariel, and it shall be in sorrow and mourning, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will make a circle round about thee, O Jerusalem, and will cast up a rampart against thee, and raise up bulwarks to besiege thee. End quote. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 29, verses 2 and 3. Truly, Jerusalem was thus made as an Ariel to Jehovah, that is, one immense altar of countless victims. The famine, by this time, was intensely increased, for every exit into the fields was now closed against the unfortunate creatures, who till then had been able to eke out their miserable existence by picking up, at the risk of their lives, a few seeds or roots. Footnote, Lamentations, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. A bushel of wheat was sold for a talent, about 240 pounds sterling. Those who could afford it gave their costliest treasures for a morsel of bread. Footnote, Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 11. But as to those who had nothing to give, they must drag the sewers in the hope of finding food. The vilest rubbish was devoured with avidity. Filth, too foul to have a name, was hidden as though it were a treasure, for which husband quarreled with his wife, and mothers grudged it their children. Footnote, Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 56 and 57, and Josephus de Bello, book 5, chapters 10 through 12. The factions had thus far laughed at the people's starvation, but they soon began themselves to feel the gnawings of famine, and then they furiously attacked those who were reported as having something to eat. If a man were sinking, he was said to be feigning the weakness of death, in order to prevent search being made for his victuals. If he had just strength enough to walk a few steps, it was taken as an indication that he had some hidden eatables about him. All were savagely tortured to make them own the imputed crime of having something yet to live on. Like famished dogs, it is the expression used both by the historian and the psalmist. Footnote, Josephus, De Bello, Book 6, Chapter 3, and Psalm 58, verses 7, 15, and 16. They ran wildly through the city, knocking down the doors of the suspected, ferreting in every nook and hole, and returning two or three times within the hour. A savory smell was one day perceived coming from a house which had been thus frequently visited. This was more than enough for a further search. In they rushed. A woman was there. They threatened her with death, unless she at once declared where was her feast. "It is my son," she replied. "There are the remnants." The woman was Mary, daughter of Eleazar. Once rich and of a noble family, she, maddened by hunger, had murdered her infant child and had fed on his flesh. Footnote, Josephus, De Bello, Book 6, Chapter 3, and Deuteronomy, Chapter 28, verses 53 through 56. All these horrors failed to subdue the ferocious obstinacy of John of Giscala and Simon, son of Gioras. In spite, however, of their precautions and their cruelties towards those who were suspected of meditating an escape, there were every day scores who, by throwing themselves down the walls, were able to reach the Roman camp. Deeply moved at the sight of so much misery, Titus received them kindly and gave them their liberty. But, adds Josephus, quote, "God had condemned the whole of this people and turned the very means of safety into occasion of destruction," end quote. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 13. Many of these poor fugitives were so exhausted on reaching the camp that they died on taking the food which had been too long denied them. A still greater number fell victims to the Arabs and Syrians, who followed the Roman army. For, a report having been circulated that some of the Jews had swallowed their gold before leaving Jerusalem, in order the more effectually to hide it, these wild auxiliaries, strangers to the discipline of the legions and born enemies of the Jewish people, ensnared the unfortunate fugitives and cut them into pieces, hoping to find what would satisfy their monstrous avarice. During one single night, there were 2,000 found lying thus embowelled. How all this forces us to think of the death of Judas, footnote, Acts chapter 1, verse 18, and of the punishment of his deicidal betrayal. And had not all this people imitated that traitorous apostle? He, the Iscariot, had delivered up the Son of Man to the chief priests and leaders of the Jews. The Jews delivered him up to the Gentiles. And the prophet Zacharias makes them all share in the responsibility of that infamous barter wherewith began the sacred passion of our sweet Jesus. Footnote, Zacharias chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. In the city, the ravages of the famine were beyond all imagination. Josephus, speaking of them, uses, without being aware of it, the very expression of our Redeemer. Quote, in no time did any other city ever suffer such miseries. End quote. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 5, Chapter 10, and St. Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 24, Verse 21. In the space of a few months, there were counted 600,000 dead, and to these burial of one sort or other was given. As to the rest, they could not be numbered, for the survivors had not the strength needed for burying them, and they were left to rot in the houses or streets. Meanwhile, on July 12th, a greater trial than all this befell Jerusalem and the whole Jewish people. For want of victims, the continual sacrifice was taken away, as in the days of Antiochus. Footnote, Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. But this time, it was forever. It was the end, the openly declared end, of Mosaism and its worship, to be henceforth replaced, and without dispute, by the sacrifice of the law of love. The end, with but the brief interval of a siege and a war, which had then no other object to achieve, and therefore no further reason for its continuance. An immense grief, a grief that admitted no consolation, seized the hearts of the Jewish people, who up to the very last had lived on the empty hope fostered by the false prophets. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 6, Chapter 5. The foolhardy obstinacy of Simon and John rejected, even then, the proposals of Titus, that he would spare both city and temple. Hostilities were therefore resumed, implacably and pitilessly resumed. But the Jewish soldiers had not energy enough to keep pace with the fanaticism of their leaders. Worn out by famine, they had not the unflinching resistance needed for repelling the sustained assaults of the Romans. Already the Tower of Antonia, which commanded the temple, was in the power of the enemy, and each day he was seen closing in nearer to the sacred edifice. Its defenders resolved on one last effort. Roused by the greatness of their misfortune, they rushed through the Vale of Kedron, and made a desperate charge on the post of Mount Olivet. It looked as though, for these final engagements, the instinct of God's vengeance which weighed upon them was leading them to this place of prophecy, where the Son of Man had wept over Jerusalem, and where, as we have already said, the first battle was fought. Repelled and in despair, they returned to the city, which they were never again to leave. Then, with their own hands, setting fire to the outer porticos of the temple, they gave the first enclosure over to the Romans. Titus was desirous, above all things, to save the temple. But, as Josephus observes, quote, God had, for certain, long ago doomed it to the fire, and the flames were kindled by the Jews themselves when that fatal day came. End quote. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 6, Chapter 4. It was August 4th, in the year 70, a Sabbath day, and the anniversary of the first destruction of the holy place under Nabuchodonosor. The guards of the temple, exasperated by suffering, stupefied by hunger, attacked the soldiers, who, by Titus's orders, were quenching the fire that had been some days burning at the outer portion of the building. They were soon beaten back into the temple, and this time they were not the only ones to enter. While they were falling by hundreds beneath the sword of the Romans, now unexpectedly made masters of the inner enclosure, one of the soldiers, forgetting the orders given by Titus, but, as Josephus puts it, quote, urged on by a divine power, end quote, footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 6, Chapter 4, seized a firebrand and hurled it through a window into one of the rooms adjoining the sanctuary. The flame burst forth and spread. The efforts of Titus to stay it were useless. Simon's soldiers on Mount Sion saw it rising up towards the sky. At this fearful spectacle, the famished and wounded, turning towards the falling temple, forgot all their sufferings. From these thousands of dying Jews, all of them possessed with the one same grief, there arose a loud scream of despair, which, blending with the shouts of the pagan soldiers, was heard even on the mountains of Perea, beyond the Jordan and the Dead Sea. Mount Moriah on fire seemed as though its very foundations were burning, and blood was flowing enough to quench the flames. The number of the slain was so great that the ground could not be seen, and the soldiers, as they marched, had to trample on the dead. The priests who had mounted on the roof of their temple, the women and children crouching by thousands in its galleries, all perished in the flames with the treasures of the sanctuary. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 6, Chapter 5. John of Giscala, gathering together his few remaining followers, had escaped between the enemy's battalions and had joined Simon in the high portion of the city. The contest continued for a few weeks longer, but it was the effort of a last agony. On September 1st, Sion was taken, plundered and burnt like Moriah and the lower town. The prediction of today's gospel was fulfilled. Jerusalem, beaten flat to the ground and her children that were in her, was but a mass of smoking ruins. 1,100,000 men had perished during the siege. Of the 97,000 that had been taken prisoners during the whole war, 700 were picked out as fit to grace the conqueror's triumph. Of the remainder, those who were over 17 years of age were sent to the mines or reserved for the amphitheater. The others supplied the slave markets of the empire for some length of time. Footnote, Josephus de Bello, Book 6, Chapter 9. In the offertory of today's Mass, the Church delights in the thought that her children, aided by the grace of her divine spouse, are all care to keep the commandments, the justices, of their Lord. It is this obedience of theirs which renders those judgments a joy and a sweetness to them, whereas for the synagogue they were so fearful. Offertory. The justices of the Lord are right, rejoicing hearts, and his precepts are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And therefore doth thy servant observe them. The secret is a prayer, that God would grant us, children of the Church, the grace of assisting worthily at the holy sacrifice, which really renews, each time it is offered, the work of our salvation. Secret. Grant us, O Lord, we beseech thee, frequently and worthily to celebrate these mysteries, For as many times as this commemorative sacrifice is celebrated, so often is the work of our redemption performed. The other secrets as on the fourth Sunday. The communion anthem expresses the mystery of divine union, which is realized in the sacrament just received. Communion. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him, saith the Lord. The sanctification of each individual member of the church and the unity of the social body are the two fruits of these sacred mysteries. The church, in her post-communion, asks them of God. Post-communion. May the participation of this thy sacrament, O Lord, we beseech thee, both purify us and unite us. The other post-communions, as on the fourth Sunday.